Today is Epiphany on the church calendar, the Feast of the Epiphany. It's still a big holiday in places in Europe. They'll have the day off. You don't hear much about it in a church such as ours. We don't follow the church calendar very closely in this kind of church. But it's still, you might say, one of the big dates in the church calendar, both universally and historically. Epiphany has its own customs that are connected with it, worship customs, doing much what Christmas is supposed to do for us, which is to, in a sense, focus or celebrate the story of Jesus in certain dimensions. The word epiphany, it's a Greek word, it means manifestation, appearance, an appearing. You might say a showing up, something has arrived. That's sometimes why the word most commonly used for us would be an epiphany is a moment of great insight that just comes to you. So, you know, in English you might say, yesterday I had an epiphany. I'm really a rotten person. Or, you know, I see something and you say, I had an epiphany. You know, nature is cruel. And it's a blinding insight that jumps into the mind. That's an epiphany. Now, in the church calendar, it's about the appearance, the manifestation, the arrival, the showing up of Jesus in some way. Now, in the Eastern churches, and by Eastern churches, you're usually talking about Greece or the Slavic countries out into the Middle East, they took this time of Epiphany originally to be focus on Jesus' baptism, coming out to be baptized, because that, in a sense, was his appearance. He came out to begin his public ministry. And if I'm not mistaken, then what happens in church history, it becomes the season of baptisms for the catechumens, the people who are coming into the church. And back in those days, particularly in those early centuries, it was a rigorous course of preparation, and then you came out and were baptized. Actually, I think you would have been baptized, you might say, last night, the Saturday before the Epiphany Sunday. By the way, they're still on a different calendar. So I don't think Epiphany in those churches is actually going to be until January 19th this year. But still, the idea was Epiphany Sunday and it marked baptism. Now, in the Western churches, there you're thinking Italy and Rome and the Catholics and, you know, all the European churches and the things that the pipeline that we have come down here. Epiphany had a different focus, and that was the Magi, the three kings, the wise men who arrived, and the appearance of the star, and the appearance of Jesus in that way, and that was the Epiphany. And so the story stays much closer to Christmas. It follows hot on its heels, and actually lots of, not so uncommon in some cultures, that Three Kings Day really is Christmas. Children are told, for example, it's the three kings who are bringing you gifts, and things like that. Now, I have vague memories of being around Pittsburgh where there were big, where I grew up, where a lot of Slavic populations, that there were some Slavic groups, you know, that we were a little bit envious because it seemed like after we were all done with Christmas, their kids were getting gifts. You know, not real common, but it was around me at that kind of thing. Well, in accordance with the passage Vicki read from Matthew, I want to take the Western route here and talk about thoughts that start for me with the three kings, but go on to show a way of thinking about the whole story of Jesus Christ. In other words, I think there's something in that story that gives us a trajectory, a framework by which to place the whole story of Christ. And I don't think I'm just going to be speaking abstractly about, you know, things that happened in history. I think, in a sense, the framework it sets up for us has to do with something that's very personal, how each of us experience God personally, how we perceive Him, how we understand Him, how we should read the Bible, and how we should present the message of the Bible to the world. That's a big burden for a few verses to carry, really. You might say, the Bible says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him.'" That's not a lot to go on, is it? I mean, there's not a lot of detail about who these people were and why they arrived exactly. And it probably would have been lost, you know, it wouldn't have gotten much attention. It would have just been kind of an incidental detail in the story, I think, except for one word. The word that's there for wise men or the three kings, that comes later from some translation difficulties, is magi, the magi, magoi apo anatalon, magi from the east arrived. And that's what gets everybody going. Magi, what are they? Well, the magi were in Persia originally. Persia is modern-day Iran. And they were magicians. They were astrologers. Not astronomers, astrologers. They read the heavens. Now, the name gets borrowed into some of the other languages like Greek, and so it kind of muddies the waters a little bit because it's kind of unclear exactly who these magi were or how they might have gotten tied to the story, but we think the root anyway of this word is they're coming from way out in left field. Now, theories abound as to how they might have gotten involved in all this. For example, there were a lot of Jews in Babylon and Persia and that world. Could these people have been religious figures in their own world who somehow got tied in to the Jewish community and understood something about their messianic interests, their hopes? Well, it's interesting speculation, isn't it? Similarly, there's a lot of speculation about that star that they followed. Does it match any known or at least investigatable astronomical phenomenon? Well, you know, you can pick up books and books and read all sorts of it. We've got people with comets and various confluence of planets and things like that trying to say, well, what was going on there? Was it just a miraculous light that led them along the way? Well, I think all that's a lot of fun, frankly, and I think it's really important to apply one's imagination to try to fill in and understand backgrounds in biblical stories. It enriches your reading, and certainly some of those details must have been true. But you have to be honest and trustworthy about when you're just speculating, and be clear about this. Be honest that, well, we're taking some guesses here. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. It says, for example, it does not say there were three wise men. It mentions three gifts, but who knows? Two people might have brought three gifts, or 10 people might have gone together on them. I don't know. Later Catholic tradition has their names, but no names in the biblical text. Where they're from, probably Persia with that name Magi, but as I said, it got borrowed and muddled a little bit. How they got started on this, well, I said they came to worship, but how did they get tied to the story? How did they get involved in it? It's often pointed out that the text is full of hints that they come into the story much later than we usually assume, than our manger scenes suggest. Maybe even years later. So next year, when you're setting up your creche, you know, your manger scene, those who are really sophisticated might put the wise men out a little bit further to come in, but they're probably not putting them far enough out. You should probably put them over on the other end of the house somewhere or other, because it might take them a while to get there. The Bible hints, actually, that they don't come to a manger, that they come to a house, and they don't see a baby, they see a child. All that's kind of embedded in the like linguistic minutiae of the text. So that's very interesting. They are not there just kind of like, you know, the way it's been portrayed to me. It's sort of like the shepherds show up and then the kings push them out of the way to see the baby down in the straw. I mean, that's just, well, you know, use your imagination, but that part of our imagination's got to go. I mean, it doesn't seem to be supported by the text. All of it's good, though. Feeds the mind. It gives you pictures and imagery. And it's tantalizing, but it poses a... As much as the time, we've got all these unsolvable and unanswerable questions about the text. But it does tell me something that's very important that I think is more certain than all that. The story of the Magi coming, as I said, from not just Persia, but you might say out of left field, tells me that God wanted to be known and that God was all over this world and continues to be all over this world, inviting people in. The story tells me that there's no inside or outside track when it comes to the appearance of Jesus Christ. God wants to be known. God wants to reveal himself. And he does this to people who we think of as almost completely outside the realm of the story. Jesus is going to grow up We're going to go 30-some years down the road to say, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this was a hint that it was the good pleasure of the Lord to expose himself to the world. Now, theologically, big word, right? I believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That's language that's really rich, right? That he is completely unique. He is God. He alone, the way, the truth, the life, that no one can get to the Father except through him. But I also believe that God so loved the world and that it's improper to put any restrictions on that. That God doesn't just love Ohio or the United States or people who speak English. He hasn't told us a lot about how he operates in the broader world that seems to be outside the reach of the church or the story as we know it. But I think, convinced that we can be sure that he's out there working. He loves them as much as he loves any of us. Now, in this case of the Magi, you're posed a really interesting question, which is, could God, through Jesus, be speaking to followers of another religion? Because these Magi certainly were not Jews, and there was no such thing yet as a Christian. Could he be actively drawing the world, the whole world, to himself, and not just Midwestern United States? Doesn't this story insist for us that we are not the beginning, the end, or the center of what God is doing in this world, but we're one story of God at work in the whole world? Now, that's looking at the picture really broadly. You know, just saying, well, you know, what? Wow, this picture's big. But I think this story affects us and comes right down to the personal level for us as well. Because those who fail to see this big story of a loving God reaching the entire world are bound to get parochial and narrow. They have a small God. They miss a God who is full of love and wants all people to come to him, as opposed to a restrictive God who really doesn't want people to come to him. They're going to begin to experience God in small terms in their own life. Now, I think some of this we have to think about very carefully. They might begin to misunderstand the nature of God's work with people outside his kingdom, his anger at sin, for example. It seems to me, I've known over the years, and I've been guilty of it myself, of adding up the scriptural data of who God is, what he's like, and drawing the picture of a very stingy and restrictive God. You end up with a God that doesn't really want you to get to him. And if you somehow have the good fortune of getting to him, somehow or other, then Christian discipleship is a long series of traps and obstacles to see if he can undo it for you. Because he didn't want you there in the first place. Christian life becomes an obstacle course with hidden behind a door, a well-disguised door. But you see what a perversion that sounds like of the gospel, isn't it? Where God is inviting broadly the world in. Our God drew Magi in, for heaven's sakes, right out of left field. It's our God's pleasure to give the kingdom to us. Think of all the passages then that start to change your perspective of God and how he works. Think of how a narrow perspective then perverts that message. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. But when you start to restrict and pull God down, if you become the follower of a stingy God, then life in Christ isn't life to its fullest. It's a life that should be characterized by restriction, by constant narrowing, by self-denial. The breadth of his invitation, and then the subsequent look at the life, what life in him will be like, becomes perverse. There must always be something wrong. Every spiritual silver lining must be embedded in a dark and sinister cloud. And God becomes a taskmaster that's driving people just to see if they can make it through. Jesus also said in the Gospel of John, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Well, it seems like the expansive, big God that invited the Magi and who's not stingy, that he can give joy to the fullest. But if we narrow it, then joy must always be deferred, pounded into pious little crevices. An approach to faith then would have to be authentic or real would have to be painful most of the time, right? I mean, you've had this. You've probably had it in your own life or known Christians who've fallen into this. It seems like Christian life is a torture. There must always be something wrong. God must always be eager to press down on you and squeeze a little bit more of the stern blood of righteousness out of the pathetic turnip of your life, so in order to make you something that you don't really want to become. But when did God and Jesus ever describe things like that? Well, perhaps you think that the Jewish life in the Old Testament, following the law, for example, was pinched and narrow. But God described his own actions in the book of Hosea differently. Wasn't that way even for them? "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, I stooped and fed them." That's what God said to the Jews. That's our God, and that's what it's like to live in him. Now, could say I exaggerated for effect. I'm still debating this. Am I exaggerating or not, you see? I don't think I'm too far off track with some models of discipleship that I've seen and perhaps even been a part of. I think I've come to think that it's easy to add up the broader biblical data wrong and to come to false notion. So what I portray is an exaggerated form. It is a foolishly narrow and prone to perversions kind of approach to faith. And I remember our God called the Magi's. He's the God who seeks one lost sheep. He's the God who seeks one lost coin. He's the God who welcomes back a prodigal son. He's the God who forgives, you might say, recklessly. And it seems to me that when Jesus did arrive in his public ministry, all kinds of people with all kinds of messed up lives, often their own responsibility, things they did to themselves, all kinds of complications and backstories, they came to him and found that he was the way. And the rigidly righteous at that time around Jesus didn't then, and probably still don't, like it very much. Remember Jesus' statements in Matthew. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. The God who welcomed, whose pleasure it was to give the kingdom. I say God's disposition is not stingy, nor does he hide himself from those who want to find him. Once we're found in Christ, then it's not a grueling slog of one test after another, but a life of experiencing the joy and life to the fullness, the healing that he offered of having God in your life. And so it seems to me the rigorism of religion, whether it would be Christian religion or another religion altogether, that seeks to find life by renouncing life, you know, trying to go through life leaving a small footprint or something like that, that this is the way to destruction. But, you know, as Jesus said, many are on it, and I think some of us are just arriving a little earlier than others. But why think that was how God wanted you to live? I believe, broadly speaking, our God, through Jesus, wants everyone on this planet to come to him. And he calls on them, offering incentives of joy and a full life. Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God does not want people to be lost. And you might say that he will only those that reject him will be. It won't be God's fault. It will be theirs because they turn him down. And it seems to me that the God, Jesus of the Scriptures, does the most drastic things to win the human race back. And only if they succeed in choosing evil permanently are they released in this wish, you might say. That's what hell's for. And it's in that sense being granted what they're asking for, not that God takes any pleasure whatsoever in granting it to them. I think it is very hard for us to grasp the extent of God's interest in the entire world in this regard. Think of how this would have been, if it's hard for us, here in 21st century America, it would have been like if you were a Jewish follower of Jesus and you were used to being told you were the chosen people and much to the perversion of their own faith, thinking everybody else is kind of inferior and God doesn't really like them very much like that. Think of how hard it would have been for them to recalibrate and understand God differently. Peter had an epiphany. The God loved the Gentiles just as much as the Jews. When he was called to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 to deal with a centurion, an Italian apparently. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Peter has to go from a very narrow parochial view of God and the sphere of God's actions out into saying, no, this thing starts here. Jesus is Lord of all. And he's accepting of people all over this world who are willing to come in and participate in his righteousness. And so what you see is an expansive and broadening story of God bringing people from wider and wider horizons. That's what the book of Acts shows us. As the gospel goes out into the world, people respond to this message of Jesus and they come from left field. Think of the amount of scripture that speaks of Jesus inviting people to him. One of my favorites, John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, a broad, broad invitation, anyone. And that passage has a very interesting echo in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. So you might say they have Jesus speaking it in his earthly ministry, and then you might say, we see Jesus speaking in the future saying, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Just offers it widely, broadly. When I think of these invitational passages, I have to come back to my favorite. I wouldn't be able to sleep tonight if I didn't mention it, because you might say it's the verse that brought me to Christ. The first time I heard the Bible speaking directly to me as the voice of Jesus in Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me, all. Do you keep hearing the all in this passage? Do you see the broad, broad call to the world? When I lived in Alabama, and there's another church not far away, I heard of from a very conservative Mennonite congregation, a preacher who was silenced, as a friend said, for being a little too generous with God's grace. Now, he was silencing that, sort of like being defrocked, you know, and so I'm sure you were shut down, you know, you lost your ability to speak in the pulpit. And he was up against a particularly legalist odds. It was one of the very restrictive kind of Mennonite groups, isolationist group. You think, but how can you be too generous with God's grace? But perhaps even what I say this morning rankles some. Now, I'm no expert on him, but William James was a psychologist, early 20th century. He studied the religious personality. And he said there are really two types of religious people. And I, he's no Christian, but I think a keen insight into kind of religious psychology. By the way, if that sounds too abstract, believe me, you have a psychology and I have a psychology. You know, we have a personality and it can be studied in its detail. So don't get lost in thinking this goes out into territory that's inappropriate for a sermon. But he described two religious types, and I think he was on to something. For one, God appeals to them because the world is good and full of goodness and full of joy. And so they're drawn to God because there's a kind of harmony in the world. They see the positive. But then there's the other religious personality that's kind of morose. They're drawn to God because the world's full of pain. So the one has a disposition that's cheerful, and the other has a disposition that's pessimistic and morbid. So which are you? This is the weird thing. I mean, James put people in two categories, but this is when I really truly decided I'm schizophrenic. Because it seems to me like one's on one shoulder and the other's on the other shoulder, and they're both calling for my attention historically. And I've got the pessimist who thinks that the world is an ugly place and therefore needs it. And I've got this cheerful guy who says, there's a lot of blessing out there. There's a lot of order and love and Jesus calling us in. So I have both these characters living inside of me. And so I thought, at one time in life I thought, maybe you just play them off one another. What do you say? Well, what do you say? See what happens, when the two of them have to debate a point. But for me anyway, I decided many years ago now that was not fruitful. I decided to pursue the cheerful one. I decided to let that person speak from within me. And I began at that time, and I would invite you to run the same experiment, because I don't know, maybe you can't help yourself, but I mean, try to do this. It worked for me. I began to look at most matters of discipleship from the other side, not from the negative, but from the positive. Not from the disorder and pain in world and life, but from God's blessing and the invitation. Not so much of what I am not, but what I might become in Christ. So the struggle against sin, for example, that we're all engaged in, wasn't so much a grim call to just quit sinning, as much as it was to start to conform to the image of Christ, to become something new and bigger, warmer, more beautiful. Repentance, then, became not so much a painful turning away from things that I really secretly was attracted to, but instead turning toward the light, the warmth, the comfort, the freedom, not doing what I really would rather do. This development in my perspective was really hard to describe, but it did change me. I didn't cease to believe sin was real or that God didn't have wrath or anger against sin. I believe that's permanently rooted in his being. But my view began to see that God's war was against evil, not against me, unless I wanted to choose that side deliberately. So every time I can now, I try to take the negative and see the positive side of the attraction. And my gospel began to say liberation, not restriction. It began to say bigger, not smaller, wider, not more narrow. It began to say loving, inviting, not harsh, not unkind, not repelling. It said the opposite of all those things. And I grew in that view. I said, I don't know if it'll work for you. It worked for me. It's still working. As I said, it's got some competition from another voice that hasn't been completely silenced. How do you get this out of the Magi? Well, because God is at work everywhere. And like the Magi, there are people who come from apparently nowhere at all to sit at the feet of Jesus. And it's God's great delight to bring them in, to share his love. Matthew chapter 12, quoting Isaiah again with regard to Jesus, said, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So let me just conclude on the personal level here. That's our God. Do you feel like a bruised reed? or a smoking flax. You get the image, right? You're a flame that's about to go out. But don't think Jesus is going to be the one who snuffs you out. You can trust him, and he won't give up until he leads justice to victory. Perhaps you've been at that place. I certainly have been. I've learned that Jesus Christ is very gentle and doesn't even snuff out a smoking wick, nor does he snap off a bruised reed. Today is Epiphany, and we can use it to remember the Magi coming from the east. We can use it as a thought to guide us like the star guided them. We can fill our hearts with worship and confidence that this story is much bigger and broader than we usually let it be. And that no one you know, let alone those you don't know and don't even consider, no one is ever beyond God's reach or his concern.